Right, we're in Philippians chapter 3 this morning, and we're going to read the first 11 verses. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. It's no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, and it is a safeguard for you. Watch out for those dogs, those men who do evil, those mutilators of the flesh. For it is we who are the circumcision, we who worship by the Spirit of God, who glory in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh. Although in point of fact, I myself have reasons for such confidence. If anyone else thinks he has reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, tribe of Benjamin, Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law of Pharisee, as for zeal, persecuting the church, as for legalistic righteousness, faultless. But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have in point of fact lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. Come to the fifth key this morning for Christians who overcome, and it is focusing. The chapter begins in what seems like a fairly anodyne sort of way. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. And you might think that sounds like a bit of a harmless little platitude, something that people say, which, you know, rejoice in the Lord, but doesn't actually mean anything. Let me tell you, it is dynamite. For a start, it extends Paul's letter. It makes it double the size it was going to be. The start of chapter 3, he's ready to finish. He says, finally. But once he gets into the theme of rejoicing in the Lord, he just keeps on going and going and going. So that in chapter 4, verse 4, he says, rejoice in the Lord always. I'll say it again, rejoice. In chapter 4, verse 10, he says, I rejoice greatly in the Lord, that you, etc. So this is a theme that he picks up that carries on right through the letter. More important, it's dynamite because rejoicing in the Lord is a game changer in our lives. It actually changes a lot of things. And perhaps I better explain that. This whole reading this morning is about focusing on Jesus. There is real power when things are focused. Got a couple of images of the Yellow River in China. The first one is a nice, wide sort of river meandering peacefully along, encompassing a nice wide space. Very peaceful. Second one, all of that flow has been focused into a narrow space, and the result is the release of tremendous power. Focus brings power. And the same is true in our lives. There is real power that is released when we choose to focus. Whether it is a single-minded focus on a set of exams, I will spend every hour of morning, noon, and night to do well in these. Whether it's that kind of focus, whether it's the focused dedication to be a top athlete, bending every sinew to be the best that you can. And it is certainly true when we choose to make Jesus Christ the one great focus of our lives. There's power in that. Power comes through focus. And there are, I think, a number of ways in which it's important for us to focus on Jesus. Four, in fact. First of all, we need to focus on Jesus for our identity and our self-worth. This isn't just about a form of word. It's not just about something that we say on a Sunday morning when we talk about focusing on Jesus. It's about who we are and what we think we're worth. I was watching a science lecture on television recently, and it was about the workings of the brain. It was geared for small children, so I understood it. And the guy was explaining that our identity is dependent on our memory. If you lose your memory, you lose your identity, because actually your identity consists of your background, your upbringing, your achievements. It's all the stuff that happened way back, that all the stuff that you remember from the past that defines who you are today. So if you ask the question, who am I? Well, I'm a middle-class English ex-public school boy, the achiever of 2 degrees. I'm someone who learned Spanish and taught in a Bible institute in Argentina. I'm somebody who can play the fiddle and the piano. I'm somebody who's a husband and a father. And now since Monday, I'm a grandfather twice over. Hallelujah. I am somebody who has led 6 different churches with varying degrees of success. That's who I am. Well, is it? Is it? Is that really what defines my value and my worth? You see, the old Paul would have said, yes, it absolutely is. Where you've come from and what you've done defines who you are. And he tells his story in verse 5 and 6. If anyone thinks that he's got reasons for put confidence in the flesh, I've got more. Circumcised on the 8th day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law of Pharisee, as for zeal persecuting the church, as for legalistic righteousness, faultless. And there it is all laid out. There's his history, his identity. He's got pride in his religion, in his race, in his family. He's got pride in his status in the community. I'm a Pharisee, you know. He's got pride in his achievements. He's ahead of his class in persecuting the church. He's got pride in his moral status. He is punctilious in the way that he keeps the law, every last little letter of it. And that is Paul's identity and worth. He's extremely proud of it. And then the unthinkable happens and he becomes a Christian. And suddenly all of that is snatched away. His family and his people disown him. His achievements as a Christian apostle suddenly become the biggest badge of failure in the eyes of the world. Nobody respects his opinion. Nobody respects his learning anymore. His material wealth, such as it was, has all gone down the pan. All the people who once looked up to him now are looking down on him with contempt. It's all gone. Every last bit of it is flushed away. So how does Paul cope with his loss of identity and worth? You see, maybe you can cope with your sense of identity being based on outward things when everything's going well and you're enjoying outward success, you know? But when the props are taken away, when you lose your prestigious job, for poor Mr. Goodwin, when his cherished knighthood is shredded, come to that when you've lost your long-term memory and all your identities locked up. What have you got left? What are you? What are you worth? Who are you? And you see, what you've got left depends where you focus. Because if the focus is on you, or in your background, your achievements, your status in the world, and all of that stuff, if your rejoicing is in you and in all of those things, you're in real trouble. But if your focus is on Christ, then it's very different. And Paul carries on to say, whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What's more, I consider everything a loss compared with the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. What's my identity? Paul says, my identity is I'm someone created by God, loved by the Lord Jesus, bought with his lifeblood, welcomed into his family through Jesus. What is the basis of my self-worth? It isn't my achievements. It isn't my wonderful good looks, my popularity, the good life that I've led. It's none of that. No, in Paul's words in verse 9, my righteousness is not based on my own, not based on anything that I've done. It's given by the Lord. It's received by faith. And I have worth not because I've earned it, but because Jesus Christ has given it to me. And we need to focus on Jesus for our identity and our self-worth. And it is a powerful thing to stand where Paul stood. So that even if your family disown you, even if your people turn against you, even if your wealth is lost, even if your reputation is shredded, even if your exams are failed, you still know who you are and you still know that you're worth something. Now that's the first thing I want to say. Second thing that I want to say is that we need to focus on Jesus for our hearts. There was a battle in the early church against those who insisted that the essence of being in a right relationship with God was to be circumcised, to go through the rigmarole of the Jewish law, effectively to live by the rule book. And it's interesting to see Paul's language against people like that because it's really quite violent. Watch out for those dogs, those men who do evil, those mutilators of the flesh. Now, this is a guy who has an anger issue about what's going on here. He really is quite violent in the way that he speaks about it. Because that is so, so wrong. So what is it that does define people in right relationship with God? Verse 3 gives the answer. It is we who are the circumcision, we who worship by the Spirit of God, who glory in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh. We worship by the Spirit of God, and we glory in Christ Jesus. That defines us. The focus is not on us, but it's on Him. We worship. The Lord is the key relationship in our life. We trust Him, we love Him, we look up to Him, we adore Him, we worship Him. Verse 10 says, I want to know Christ. That is the key relationship. In fact, Paul says that he wants to follow and copy Jesus in his life, in his death, in his resurrection. Jesus is his role model, his first love, he's his reason for living. That needs to be true of us. We worship. And our worship is not about outward forms and what our worship looks like to anybody else. It isn't about routines of praying five times a day facing Mecca. It's not having to say at the Our Father and umpteen Hail Marys. It isn't about lifting up our hands, jigging on the spot because that's what other people do around us in a church like ours and what seems to be expected. It isn't about any of that outward stuff. Not about other people's expectations. It is our response to the Spirit of God in our hearts. We worship by the Spirit of God, causing us to give ourselves to the Lord in adoration. We glory in Christ Jesus. Again, the focus is not on us, it's not on anyone else, but it's on Him. And I need to say this, that discipleship, of course, is about a whole lot more than emotions. In fact, worship is about a whole lot more than our emotions. Sometimes we will worship and we will feel excited about the Lord. I hope that's true for you. There are times when that is true for me. And it's great and it's wonderful to be carried along on that tide of sort of feeling and emotion. Sometimes we will probably worship and feel very little emotionally, but still choose to worship and exalt the Lord. We can't just depend on our feelings. But still, worship is about our hearts. It's about the inner me and you. And Jesus needs to be our focus at that level of who we are. And you know, as I know, that when the Lord Jesus touches and cleanses our heart, it is so much easier for the rest of our life to follow, isn't it? Obedience, holiness, service, work, evangelism, all of them become so much more natural, so much more doable, so much more possible once we're allowing Jesus Christ to claim our heart and our love and our worship. The juice begins to flow. Knowing Jesus means knowing the power of His resurrection in our hearts and lives. Paul says, I want to know Christ and the power of His resurrection. Yeah, I want to say amen to that, don't you? So that's the second thing I want to say. We need to focus on Jesus for our heart. Thirdly, we need to focus on Jesus for our values. Now, this is related to the last point, but it is a little bit different. Because if We talk about matters of the heart in isolation. We're in danger of succumbing to a sort of emotional mush. And Christianity is an awful lot more than that. But this is also a bit hard-headed. It's about choices and priorities as well. And Jesus tells in Matthew chapter 13 the story of a man who makes an amazing discovery. And chapter 13 verse, I think, 44 to 46 or something like that. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field. When a man finds it, he hides it again. And then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys the field. He falls in love with this amazing jewel that he's found. And his response is not just an emotional one. It is a choice to sell all that he has to place a very practical priority on the treasure that he's found. And you get that same sense of holding everything else lightly in what Paul says in chapter 4 and verses 12, 13. He says, look, I know what it is to have plenty. I know what it is not to have anything at all. And I can live with both of those things. I can cope with every circumstance because Christ gives me the power. I can enjoy the good things in life. You know, I'm not some sort of otherworldly ascetic, busy trying to give up everything for the sake of it. I'm not trying to live like a hermit, he's saying. But I also know that if all that I've got is Jesus and very little else, that is still enough for me. And if focus on Jesus is at the center of our values system, we cope a whole lot better if some of the other things let us down. If the job doesn't come up, if the finances are tight, if we have to sell the car, if you don't get the promotion. If we look at other members of our family and know that they've got more of the things of this world than we do. And that's true in my family, for instance. About 15 years ago, I was in a situation where I felt unsatisfied, unvalued by the people around me. Unloved to a large extent, certainly unsuccessful, and I have to tell you that it was frankly a painful time in my life, but it was a whole lot more manageable. A whole lot more manageable as I remembered that Jesus was above all, what and whom I valued. We cope a whole lot better if we find ourselves, even without a marriage partner or children of our own, or whatever it is, if Jesus is genuinely the heart of our value system. And I'm not saying ever that those things are easy. They, of course, aren't. But I think they are more livable with when we place our highest value on the one person who will never, ever leave us or forsake us. There is real strength and real resilience in that. We need to focus on Jesus for our values. And fourthly, we need to focus on Jesus for our hope for the future. Paul says, I want to know Christ. That's about relationship and worship. I want to know the power of his resurrection. That's dynamism. I want to know the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings. That's resilience in the time of trial and loss. That's finding meaning and strength even in the tough times. And then he says, I want to attain to the resurrection from the dead. And that is about our hope for the future. Great thing about that is that it is the one and only thing that stands no chance at all of letting us down. You can hope for a wonderful job and find that when you enter the job market, there's 3 million people unemployed and you're one of them. You can hope for a nice retirement and find actually that your health has gone down the tubes before you get there, and there is no happy retirement. You can hope for a happy family and there are 100 different things that can go wrong to sour it. Now, hopefully, many of the things that you and I hope for, we will receive. I'm not wanting to say nothing will work for us. Absolutely not. And hopefully, when they do, we will remember to receive them with gratitude and praise. But if you want a hope that is steadfast and certain, it is Jesus and his resurrection, because he's already achieved it. So those are the four things I want to say. Let's be practical this morning. Because with the best will in the world, it is really, really easy for us to lose our focus on Jesus. When trouble comes, you know, there's a tendency for us to lose our focus. I was reading Psalm 106 recently, and Psalm 106 tells of all that God did to bring his people out of Egypt, across the desert, and into the promised land. And verse 7 says, when our fathers were in Egypt, they gave no thought to your miracles. They didn't remember your many kindnesses, and they rebelled by the sea, the Red Sea. They were up against it, and they lost sight of the fact that God was there, and God was on their side. But then it goes on to say, yet he saved them for his name's sake, to make his mighty power known. He rebuked the Red Sea, it dried up. He led them through the depths as though it was a desert. He saved them from the hand of the foe, from the hand of the enemy, he redeemed them. The waters covered their adversaries, not one of them survived. This amazing event when God's people came out of Egypt and into freedom across the Red Sea. And then it says, then they believed his promises and they sang his praise. Then they did. You think, great, job done. Sadly, no. Because immediately it says, but they soon forgot what he had done. They didn't wait for his counsel. In the desert, they gave into their craving, etc. And trouble can make us lose our focus on the Lord Jesus. We lose focus when trouble comes, perhaps even more. We lose focus when no troubles come. Deuteronomy chapter 8 says, look, you watch out, because when you enter this land and everything goes well for you and you settle down, you're going to be in real danger of forgetting. When everything is going great, you'll forget the Lord who's done it for you. The reality is that losing focus is our default position. It will happen when things are good. It will happen when things are bad. We won't ever keep our focus on Jesus unless we are really intentional about it. So how do we get and keep a focus on Christ? And I want to say four things roughly in the order they come in Philippians chapter 3. First of all, it is about who we lift up. It's about worship. We can choose to be worshippers. We can choose to express our love and our worship for the Lord, to remind ourselves that he made us in love, that he adopts us as family. He's paid for our sins on the cross. He sends his Holy Spirit into our lives. He speaks to us through his word. He listens to us when we pray to him. He's given us a future that's secure and out of this world. And actually, there's so many reasons why we would want to worship. And we can choose to be worshippers each Sunday and each Monday and each Tuesday and Wednesday and Thursday and Friday and even Saturday. It is about who we lift up in worship. Secondly, it is about what we throw out. It is about decluttering. It strikes me, you know, that being able to get rid of rubbish is an underrated skill. I have a computer and at home, and it isn't terribly quick, bless it. And it will grind slower and slower and slower left to itself as the in trays and all the stuff in the sort of emails mount up, and as different things get slightly corrupted and clutter accumulates. I've got a number of programs to get rid of that clutter and tidy up the computer. If I don't let them run every so often, my computer would have stopped working usefully a long time ago. Decluttering is immensely important. The same goes actually in my office. I won't invite you to have a look at my office at home, because I'm pretty bad at getting rid of things. And left to myself, there will be more and more mess in my office at home. All sorts of bits of paper, all sorts of bits of correspondence, advertisements, magazines that might be useful or interesting at some time or another. And it just piles up, a heap after heap. And of course, if I let it just pile up, it soon reaches a stage where none of it is useful. I'm keeping stuff because it might be interesting, but I can't find it if I want to. And when I finally get round to decluttering, I'm finding stuff that might have been a good idea to go to, but it happened 3 months ago. I'm finding stuff which, frankly, I'm never going to do anything with at all. For some of you, like me, it is really quite important to bite the bullet and declutter our homes every now and again. And that applies spiritually too. Paul says in verse 8, I consider everything a loss compared with the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus for my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them, I think about them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ. He's saying there's a lot of stuff, a lot of rubbish that needed to be chucked out of my life so that I can give Jesus Christ the focus that I want to give to him. And that is the second key. You and I will never give Jesus Christ the real focus and priority in our lives unless we are willing to make space, unless we're willing to cut out some of the tea brief programs that we enjoy, some of the time that we might spend on Facebook, some of the many hours. I know some of you enjoy Facebook and stuff. I'm learning Japanese at the moment because we're going across there in a couple of weeks or so. I'm also practicing for a concert I'm playing in at the end of this month. It's important and good stuff. I like to spend time doing that. I've found that my time with God has got squeezed because of it. And there's been two or three nights this week that I've just had to say to God, look, I'd love to pick up the Japanese books, but actually tonight I'm going to drop all of that. I need to take time with you. Unless we declutter, we're not ever going to give priority. Third, it is about what we choose to see in the mirror. It's about our self-definition. Verse 9 talks about not having a righteousness of our own, but that which comes through faith in Christ. We choose the identity that we're going to affirm. And so let me ask you the question, when you look in the mirror, what do you see? Got an image here, and there are two different things that you might see. You might see an ugly old crone, or you might see a rather attractive young woman. Generally speaking, I see the attractive young woman. But it depends how you look at it, what you see. When you look in the mirror, what do you see? Do you see a successful executive, clever student, high achiever, great sportsman? Do you see the negative side of that? A failure at school, a failure in your marriage, a person who was never good enough for your parents? Positive or negative, is the person that you see a self-made man or woman or a young person? Is it somebody who's been defined by your world? Or do you choose to see somebody who is made in God's image, who is a child of God, who's a forgiven sinner, somebody who's loved with an everlasting love, somebody who's accepted and acceptable because of Jesus? And this is a decision that we make, and we make it every day. What is the person that I choose to see in my mirror? This is about our self-definition. And fourthly, it's about what we run after. It's about the relationship that we prioritize. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection, says Paul. He says, I'll do what it takes. I will believe for the power of God. I will embrace suffering if that's needed. But I will seek after and I will value this relationship with Christ. Above all else, I'll seek him with discipline. I will seek him with purpose. And I will seek him with a passion. Four very practical things. It's about who we lift up. It's about what we're prepared to throw out. It is about who we choose to see in the mirror. It is about what we run after. It's always good to focus on Christ more than we do. Maybe for some of you, you're in a place where you know you've lost focus. Maybe it's because of trouble, stuff that's really derailed you. It may be through complacency, but you know that you're not in a place where your life is really focused on Jesus, and it'd be good to get back there. Maybe this morning you're sitting there and you can identify, I need a heart for worship more than I have. I need the strength to declutter in my life so that I can give real priority to Jesus. Actually, I need the power to see, have a vision of myself in the light of Christ and see that rather than all the other stuff that defines me. Maybe you need a renewed stamina in running after him. I want to encourage us to pray essentially the prayer that Paul prays here. I'm going to lead us in this, then the band are going to come up. And if God's been speaking to you this morning, then I want to encourage you, just as we begin to sing, to come forward in there. Folks who will pray with you, and if there are a lot of folks who come forward, then anyone who's been involved in any kind of prayer ministry, you come forward and let's do this thing properly. But there's an opportunity to pick up on what God's been saying through this fantastic bit of scripture and make our response to Jesus. I want to know Christ. I want to know the power of your resurrection, Lord, in my life. God, I don't think many of us can agree with Paul in saying, I want to know the fellowship of suffering with Christ, but we probably need to be able to say to you, Lord, that we're prepared for that if that's what it takes. And we look forward to an eternity with Christ. And Lord Jesus, we want to say to you that whatever it does take, we want to know you. We want our lives focused on you. Lord, we want you to be the heart of our vision, the motivation behind us, the center of our heart. God, would you bring us back to a place of real focus that empowers our lives? Amen. I think in our worship we're going to be focusing on Jesus. Just as the band starts up, as we start singing, if you want to make this your own, then come forward and let's do business with God this morning.